Chapter 12, please, and we will continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. How would you define the life of a Christian? We might call ourselves the children of God or the family of faith or believers in Jesus or maybe people who live by faith or people who stand on the word. But really, that's not a definition. Those are just labels. They don't really define the life of a Christian. One way you might define the Christian life is this. The Christian life is a life centered around and or focused on faith in the cross of Christ. Okay? Centered around. That means everything revolves around it. It's like the spindle on a record player, for those of you old geezers that remember record players. Our activities, our day-to-day, really moment-by-moment activities revolve around our faith, or rooted in our faith, and then focused on, you know, centered around, focused on. That means that our decisions are made according to or outside events are put into perspective by our faith. So let me say that again, sort of stretch that out. The Christian life is a life centered around or focused on faith, not just in Christ, but on the cross of Christ. Now, four times in John's gospel, Jesus uses the phrase, "The hour has come." We're not going to look at them all, but if you're taking notes, you know, chapter 7, verse 6, and verse 30, and then chapter 8, verse 20. And here in this passage today, in verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus announces, "The hour has come." And then he goes on to share three principles of faith, three fundamental precepts, if you want to put it that way, that really serve as a foundation for the Christian life, for a life centered around, focused on faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, those three principles, if you're taking notes, you know, there's leave room for three. The three are propagation, priorities, and proximity. And we'll go through those one at a time. Now, we kind of have to set the stage before we start reading. Remember where we're at here. In chapter 11, Jesus had come to Bethany and there was a funeral. His friend Lazarus has died and Jesus called Lazarus, you know, a dead man, dead for 4 days, properly buried, all the rest, and called him, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. And there were all the witnesses there. Some of the witnesses were part of that Jewish leadership based in Jerusalem. Remember, Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And then several days later, after that raising Lazarus, I keep wanting to say a resurrection, but really it was a resuscitation because Lazarus would ultimately die, you know, again, and a resurrection, you know, is permanent. But a few days later, several days after that, Jesus comes back to Bethany and for a dinner party thrown in his honor. And that's where Mary, the younger sister of Lazarus, broke open that alabaster jar of pure nard worth about a year's pay, anointed Jesus from head to toe. One gospel says she anointed his head. John's gospel says he anointed his feet. I think this extrapolation is that she anointed him. Jesus recognizes this as a prophetic act. "She has anointed me for burial." No, he knowing, they don't know, but he knows that at this Passover, which is just days away, he's going to be put to death. And so he sees this as a prophetic anointing for his burial. And now we're in chapter 20 of verse 20 of chapter 12. And this is Jesus has made that triumphal entry, you know, coming in on the donkey's colt. The people laid down a virtual red carpet, rolled out the red carpet, except it was really green with leaves, palm fronds and so forth. Remember the lulabs, those bunches tied together. And they said, "Hosanna, you know, Lord save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's a big celebration. And they they think this is it. In a sense, they're right, this is it, but it's not it in the way they wish it was or expect it to be. And so now, in verse 20, it says, among those who went up to worship at the feast, and the feast is the Passover, one of those annual feasts where every Jewish male is required, within 15 miles, required to be there. But that doesn't really matter because every Jewish man and woman everywhere wants to be there. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Now, realize here, you know, they probably heard about things, or I guess it's possible they had been at the resurrection of Lazarus. At the very least, they'd heard about it. They'd heard about Jesus, the miracles, the teaching, all the incredible things, and kind of this is it. This is the King of Israel come to kick the Romans out, and they want to see him. And so they find Philip. Now, Philip, it's funny. Philip's name literally means lover of horses. What's that got to do with anything? I don't know. But phileo, friend, and then actually it's a hippo. The Greek word for horse is hippo. So Philip, the thing is, see that Philip, although he's a Hebrew, he's a Jew, that's not a real Jewish name. His name wasn't, you know, Moshe or Shlomo or even Yohanan. This is a name where the Greeks are thinking, well, maybe this is one of our homeboys, you know. So they find Philip of all the 12. But then John makes sure we understand, now he's from Bethsaida in Galilee. You know, he's one of us. He's of Israel. And they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Funny, I have a friend who's a pastor, and he has that sentence engraved on the pulpit he teaches from. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And that just reminds him every time he steps up that that's what the people are here for. To hear from Jesus, or to see Jesus. So Philip went and told Andrew. So Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. You know, there's some Greeks here and they want to see you. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Lord, there's some guys, you know, some out-of-towners here, and they'd like to meet with you. And Jesus says, well, you know, unless a seed dies, huh? No, you don't understand. These guys want to make an appointment. They just want to have a conversation. Well, you know, whoever loves me, you know, serves me, whoever keeps his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. And they've got to be thinking, what's he talking about? And why is he talking about it now? Did you hear us? There's some guys that want to see you. We're not asking you about wheat and grain and loving and hating and all this stuff. But see, Jesus knows that that's kind of the sign. He's come to save the lost sheep of Israel. And even though he did wander up north for a season and deal with that, in particular, I'm thinking of that one woman, you know, who said, well, even the puppies eat the scraps off the table. And Jesus went, okay, good one, you know, and he blessed her. But now Jesus knows, you know, it's been 3 years, some say four, it doesn't really matter, it depends on how you look at it. But now the hour has come. You know, that's the sign. Here's your sign. There are some Greeks to see you. Okay, I guess the word has spread far enough and wide enough. The hour has come for the Son of Man, that's what Jesus called himself in the third person, to be glorified. The first thing we see in this passage in the first four verses relates to what I'm going to call the principle of propagation. Now, propagation, just for the record, you know, is a word that means multiplication or reproduction in some way. And as in nature, what the point Jesus is making is that propagation, you know, multiplication, reproduction, begins with death. Now, see, they don't know what's happening. We know in 2020 hindsight where chapter 13 and chapter 14 and 15 and all the rest go. But they don't know that yet. So he's, even though he's been real clear with them before, he's trying to get them to understand that the principle of propagation, the expansion, the growth of the kingdom is going to require death. And he likens it here just to a grain of wheat, you know, something that grew in every, you know, corner, every field in Israel. The grain of wheat, it falls to the ground, it dies, and then only after that seed dies, from that dead seed comes new life, comes a new stalk of grain. Interestingly enough, Paul said something in 1 Corinthians 15:36 that relates to this. In fact, I toyed with the idea of sort of going through this whole that whole paragraph in 1 Corinthians, but it would have been a rabbit trail that, although interesting, you know, kind of would kind of take away from the point of what Jesus is saying here. And of course, we don't want to do that. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "What you sow is not made alive until it dies." Now, I think we get that, the idea of a grain of wheat or whatever it might be. You know, as a matter of fact, if you plant one kernel of corn, you know, a healthy kernel in healthy soil, and then that, you know, that one stalk goes up, and then you take all of those kernels and plant them, and take all of those kernels and plant them. If you do that for 10 years, there'd be enough corn to cover the entire earth. That's propagation. That's what Jesus is getting at here, the growth of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom. And of course, we know in verse 23 and 24, Jesus, you know, he's not talking about agriculture, he's talking about himself, his own death. And the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so, you know, truly, truly, this isn't a disconnect from one sentence to the other. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified because, or in, you know, in light of the fact that unless a grain of wheat falls and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour had come, Jesus knows, and as John has said a couple times so far in his gospel, as they looked back later on, they realized what he had meant at certain times when he said. And what Jesus is saying here is that the hour had come for him to go to the cross. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, the only road that leads there goes through the cross. See, if there were no cross, or to use Jesus' metaphor here, unless the grain of wheat dies, then he would remain alone. You know, mono is the Greek word, one. But because of the cross, his death is produced or propagated or multiplied into a harvest of life. See, what Jesus is talking about, what we're talking about here, really is God's church growth plan. You know, and it started with him. It started with the one man, the grain of wheat that had to die, but because of that death, then the kingdom propagates, the kingdom grows. And what happens is that his people go out into all the world, right? Judea or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into all the world, and live a changed life for all the world to see. To follow up on our study we did a few months ago now, a few weeks ago, in Not a Fan, unless we die to ourselves, or when we die to ourselves, that means we follow him and we live our lives in such a way, not in some sort of toe-the-line obedience or you're really in big trouble, but just this motivated by love and filled with the joy of our salvation, following after the Lord, and we live that life in such a way the whole world can see that's the growth of the kingdom. That's the propagation principle that Jesus is talking about. When we die to ourselves, then we bear much fruit. Now, of course, there's going to be times to, you know, overtly share the gospel. There's going to be times to teach, to instruct, to explain, to dig into the fine points. But the first and most important step is dying to self. Unless the grain dies, nothing happens. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must. You cannot be my disciple if you don't deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the principle of propagation, it begins with death, death to self, but it leads to multiplication of life. Now the next principle Jesus presents here is what I'm calling the principle of priorities. Now this principle is given in one form or another in all four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives instructions to the 12 as he sends them out. And he says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Then in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus now is teaching his disciples, his inner that inner circle there, about the cost of this discipleship. And he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then in Luke 14, Jesus is now talking to the multitude, you know, a huge crowd, who knows, hundreds, possibly thousands, of a lot of folks. And he says it this way, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you know, let's use some common sense here. This is a common method called hyperbole, where Jesus is exaggerating to make his point. He's not promoting hatred. He doesn't mean hate all these people, mothers and fathers, but compared, you know, compared to your love for him and your desire to follow him, in comparison, you know, this is love. Well, then that's like hate. It's a question of priorities. What comes first? And he who does not hate even his own life, you know, his worldly life, his life in the flesh, he can't be my disciple. And finally here, those are the first three, here in verse 25, just a few days before he goes to the cross, Jesus says it this way, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus is using words like finding, saving, losing, loving, hating, all of those to communicate to us what our priorities should be. Now, I want to say what our priorities must be, but see, that puts the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's more about what our priorities will be when we're following him. This isn't a have to, must, got to, or you're in big trouble, you know, just wait till the hammer comes down. You broke the rules. You didn't, you know, you crossed the line. That's not the kind of relationship that God wants with his people. There are a lot of people that want that kind of relationship with God, but I don't know what he does with that. This is more like what you will do. The principle of priorities here, it begins really with our sense of values. Read in verse 25. Unless I already read it. I did. Whoever loves his life loses it. Okay. Jesus considered and taught that this life is of little or no value when compared to eternal life. Now, this life has value. Life and love and the pursuit of happiness and family and puppies and kitties and Christmas mornings and apple pie and, you know, and I mean, this, there's a lot of good stuff going on in life. I don't know about your life, my life, you know, there's some good stuff. But when you compare that to the life the Lord has for you, then this over here that I might consider good in the flesh really is of no value whatsoever. That's the principle of priorities. It's like, you know, love and hate. Now, he describes here two kinds of people, each with their own sense of values or priorities. First, he talks about those who love life. And you can kind of You know, my translation doesn't do it, but the idea of in this world applies to both sides of this equation. The first one, the people who love life in this world, those are the people who put pleasure here and now at the top of the priorities list. This feels better than this, so the decision is easy. I'm going with this. And all the decisions are just based on that whether it's physical pleasure or emotional pleasure or, you know, intellectual, whatever kind of pleasure it might be. You know, I was right and you were wrong. You know, and that's what drives you, you know. Then those are the kind of people he's talking about in the first part. In the second part, or the second kind of people he's talking about, are people who, by comparison, hate life in this world. You know, in comparison, remember, hyperbole, exaggeration. They place such a high value on things eternal that the desire for temporary pleasures is like hate. I hate that. What? Go out and, you know, do this? I hate that. Go out and, you know, be involved in something that makes me feel this way? No, I hate that. Why do I hate it? Well, I don't really hate it, but compared to how much I love this, you know, it's like, this is light, that's dark. This is love, that's hate. It's that kind of exaggeration, that kind of extreme thing. And that's how extreme the difference in priorities are between the two kinds of people Jesus is talking about. Now, there's some interesting language in this verse 25, almost word by word, that'll help us understand exactly what Jesus meant when he defined our priorities using words like love and hate. Whoever loves his life. That's the word phileo. You know, Bible students are kind of maybe probably familiar with some of this. This is pretty basic stuff. Phileo is that word. It literally means brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Phileo, Philip, right? Lover of horses. Philos, hippos. But this is the word phileo, and it's best understood in contrast to the other primary word the Bible uses for love, which is the word agapao or agape. One's a noun, one's a verb, and it's the same word, really. Agapao is an intentional love. It's a word that means complete devotion, completely regardless of the lovability. You know, I think agapao is probably the kind of love that Adolf Hitler's mother had for him. You know, this guy is a monster. You know, this guy is Satan on wheels, but he's my little boy and I love him, you know, no matter what kind of thing. Now, fortunately, that's the kind of love that the Lord loves his people with, loves all people with. That unconditional, you know, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you, love. Here, he's talking about that other word, phileo, that brotherly love, that tender, almost sentimental, you know, kind of devotion, a strong liking. I really, really like you. I stop short of saying that I unconditionally love and accept you, you know, and Adolf, you know, but I really like you. And so whoever, you know, really likes, whoever has that phileo love for his life. Now, here's another key word. The word life here, it's not what you might think. It's the Greek word psuche, which is usually translated soul. So he's not talking about the activities or circumstances of life, you know, of existence, but whoever has that phileo love for, you know, for the things that relate to the soul, the mind, will, and emotions. You know, man is a triune being, just like there's Father, Son, and Spirit, and then the soul itself, mind, will, and emotions. And so it has to do with what we think, mind, what we decide, the will, and how we feel, the emotions. And then whoever loves his life, his soul life, loses it. That word lose, it doesn't mean like, where are my keys? I lost my keys, you know, or I'm in a new town and I can't find the right street. I'm lost. It's not that kind of lost. It literally means destroyed. destroys, you know, like it's lost once and for all. And, you know, I drove my Corvette into a telephone pole and I've lost it, you know. It's gone and it ain't coming back. Whoever loves his life loses, destroys. And then the next word was hates. Whoever hates his life, and that word hate is a word that doesn't, it's not an emotional feeling. You know, it's not like Yosemite Sam and Bugs Bunny. I hate you. It's not that kind of hate, you know, or I hate Brussels sprouts. It's not that kind of thing. This word hate means to consider defiled or polluted. Now, that, you know, is kind of a lofty concept or slightly lofty. Think of it this way. It's like how you feel about food with a bug in it. You know, Mary's a bug magnet. Every time we go out to eat, there's a, you know, cockroach in the salad or something. There just seems like there's always, we got a manager, can we come over here? You know, and he's always, oh, we'll buy you free, we'll give you dessert. And you're going, well, thanks a lot, but that doesn't help. How many cockroaches did I already eat, you know, without looking? They go down okay with ranch dressing. I thought they were almonds, you know, I thought they were nuts. It's that kind of thing. You know, it's like, yuck. You know, somebody gives you a nice glass of water and you look close, is that a caterpillar? You know, I'm not drinking that. And that's what he means when he talks about hates. It's like, yuck, I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Okay, and we're going to put this all together in a minute. Whoever loves his life in the soul loses it. Whoever hates considers defiled or polluted his, same word, soul life in this world will keep it. Now that word keep, and we've covered this before, it's a common word in the Bible, but it doesn't mean what we commonly understand it to mean. Keep means, you know, this is mine and I'm keeping it, meaning you can't have it, right? I'm going to keep it. I'm not going to give it away. You can't take it from me. I'm keeping it. That's not what the word keep means. It means to guard and protect. That's why the jail keepers are called jail keepers, because their job there isn't to take the prisoners and make them their own and not share them with anyone. It's to protect them, to make sure they stay in jail, make sure they don't get three squares, make sure their bed's not comfortable. You know, jail's a nasty place to be. But that's what keeping means in this context, the word used here, translated keep, to guard or protect. And then finally, the last key word in this verse, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it, will protect it, will guard it, hold it, you know, precious for eternal life. Eternal. Now, eternal life, this is a compound here, and it's not the same word as life above. Eternal life, it's one word in Greek, it's the word Zoe. It's real popular these days to name your kid Zoe. Hopefully, probably a girl would be better to name Zoe, I don't know why. But and it means that life force, the thing that makes the difference between an inanimate dead thing and an animated, animate, you know, living thing. Now let me paraphrase all those ideas, okay, kind of like the Amplified Bible might do. Verse 25, he who has great affection for the things that appeal to the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, will ultimately have his soul destroyed. And he who considers those things defiled or polluted will have his soul kept alive forever with the eternal life force. Puts a different spin on it, huh? But when Jesus spoke those words, that's what they understood him to mean, because they understood the language. We have to translate it almost word for word. You know, he's not telling us to just hate the fact that we're alive. Hate sin. Hate the things that keep us from a right relationship with God. But life is a gift. The fact that we're alive and able to enjoy God's creation and all the rest and families and, like I said, puppies and kitties and grandkids. That, you know, that's all of the Lord. That's a good thing. But see, the world has a way of turning what God means for good into evil, into a positive, into a negative. And, You know, I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable, but it's just the most obvious example, I think, in our culture is sexuality. The view, the viewpoint, is that the right word? The perspective, the mores of our society. You know, morals are one thing. Mores are fluid. I'm not talking about an eel. Mores change with the times. Now, God's truth doesn't change with the times, but our attitude towards things change with the times. The mores change, and the sexual mores. You know, Christianity gets a bad rap because there's still, I don't know, I guess there's some basis for it a long time ago, but, you know, the unbelieving, uneducated, you know, those who have really only their own assumptions to go on about what the church is really all about, what God's people are about. They just assume that the church has this puritanical idea where sex is dirty. You know, any kind of sexual contact, you know, is just dirty. And that's absolutely, obviously, I hope not the case. You know, it's not bad, it's good. God is into sex. God invented sex. He didn't invent it to be bad. He also didn't invent it to be abused. But, you know, he gave it to his people to enjoy, but he also set up a particular framework within which his people are to enjoy it. But that framework, you know, one man, one woman, one lifetime, isn't popular anymore. People think it's silly or stupid or outdated or puritanical. They blame God, they blame the church, whatever. But the fact is that God, you know, invented sex and he's all for it. It's just, it only works properly within this one framework. And if you think that through, if you think that concept through, you know, seriously and intently, what you realize is that modern day America's attitude towards sexuality is based on the soul. The very thing that Jesus warns about here. You know, he who loves his life, and that life is really the word for soul. He who bases whose thoughts, whose decisions, and whose feelings, emotional feelings, are based on the soul. Because, you know, modern day, you know, sexuality, the world's view, it's just, this is pretty much an American thing too. It's not necessarily like this. Some places are more promiscuous and some places are less, but for our own backyard, this whole idea of modern sexuality, it's based on the intellect. And if you don't really get that, then just realize that almost every advertisement you see is some sort of appeal to sexuality. The one that got me a few years ago was a gum commercial. It's gum, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, is it sugar-free or is it sugared? Is it extra sweet? You know, is it like dentine? Does it clean your teeth? Does it have, you know, does it last like a gobstopper in Willy Wonka? Does it go on for days and days? It's just gum. But I'm telling you, this commercial, I saw it a lot. And the commercial, even though that they were holding up a pack of gum, what the message was, chew our gum and you can sleep with our gal. That's what it said. You know, you look at in a magazine, and I saw, it's been some years ago now, and I'm not a drinker, but I saw a advertisement for some kind of hard liquor, you know, whiskey or scotch or something, and somebody pointed out that, you know, it was a photograph, and the stuff's pouring out of a bottle into a little glass full of ice, and if you look carefully, and I didn't see it till it was pointed out to me, but if you look carefully in the ice cubes between just the shading and the shadowing, you know, of dark and light and reflection, was the S-E-X. It's like subliminal. Now, I don't know, next time, you know, when my dentist starts trying to get my business by, you know, some sort of sexual enticement, I think I'm going to find a new dentist. But, you know, you flip on the TV, you open a magazine, newspaper, you look at the ads, it's all about buy our stuff, use our product, and it promises, you know, subconsciously some sort of sexual reward because America's attitude towards sexuality is a soul-based attitude, and the intellectual part of it is just one part of it. You know, it also appeals to the emotions. Because we want you to buy our stuff because it feels good. You know, and sexuality in particular, you know, if it feels good, do it. That's the motto of the culture we live in. It doesn't matter if it's going to kill you. Stick a needle in your arm. It feels good. You know, eat this 9 pizzas and 12 packages of Oreos and weigh 1,000 pounds and be so big the fire department has to come to take you out of the house because it feels good. Cheat, lie, steal, get what you want because it feels good. That's the world we live in. It appeals to the will, to the point that most people decide that I don't care what God's word said, I'm going for it. I'm persuaded. Oh, I know what's right. I believe the Lord, you know, I believe the truth and all that. And I realize that the thou shalt nots aren't just rules because God said so, but they're actually, you know, the pathway to avoid heartbreak and trouble and trauma in my life. But really, when it comes down to the time to make the decision, man, I'm going with my soul. I'm going with what feels good. I'm making my decisions based on my feelings and my thinking. See, and the point of that whole thing isn't that promiscuity is wrong just because some book says it's wrong. It's wrong in that it robs you of the physical, emotional, spiritually fulfilling and satisfying relationship with God that He created you for. In the context of this verse, you know, we're to consider promiscuous sexual relationships as defiled, as a pollution, you know, as a dirt clod in a glass of milk or a caterpillar in the water. Or my friend John Corston has this whole story that he tells about brownies with dog poop in them. You know, these brownies look good, smell good. Oh, I can't wait to have one. You take a big bite and he goes, oh, by the way, did I mention that they have just that, there's that much dog poop in it? Oh, never mind. I'll just keep eating. Well, we do, folks. We eat it, we chew it, we swallow it, and we go back for more. And we don't care. It's the world we live in. And Jesus is saying those who live that way, those who make those choices, whoever, you know, is just crazy about his soul-like existence will lose that. But whoever considers that defiled, then he'll live, receive, enjoy eternal life. Eternal doesn't mean just endless in time. It's a whole different quality of life, a different kind of life. You know, after this world wraps up, there is no time. You know, time is a physical property related to mass and velocity and all those kinds of things. And when there's none of that and it's a spiritual thing, then time isn't really part of the equation anymore. Anyway, the principle of priorities begins with our sense of values, just like this principle of propagation begins with our death. And the last principle is the principle of proximity. And it begins with serving and following Jesus. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If anyone serves me, they must follow me. They must stay close to me. They must be in proximity to me. And where I am, there will my servant be, close to me, in proximity to me, this principle of proximity. Now, he talks here about serving and following. Whoever, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, that's two things, but really it's just one because they can't be separated. You can't separate serving the Lord and following the Lord. You can't follow the Lord and not serve him. And you may be serving but not following, but you're not serving him. You can't do one without the other. Serving but not following the Lord, that's what we read about in Matthew chapter 7. Turn back to Matthew, first book in the New Testament, chapter 7. And we'll read a few verses here. Chapter 7, starting in verse 21. And this is Jesus speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, you know, serves and follows. On that day, Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They were serving but not following. They were doing, that's some pretty cool stuff. Casting out demons and, you know, working miracles. And I mean, but they were serving in a sense, but they weren't following. And he says, I don't even know you. You know, when the day comes, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, man, I don't believe we've met. See, serving and following Jesus, we have really two destinations. When you're serving and following the Lord, your first destination, following Jesus always leads to the cross. Just like Jesus' path had to go through the cross, so does ours. It leads, we go to the cross. We follow Jesus to the cross. And then, really exciting here, in the end of verse 26, it leads to the Father. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'm not sure exactly what that means. You know, do you get a certificate? You know, a gold watch? I mean, I'm being silly. But just the idea, whatever it means, to be honored by the Father? Wow. That does make all that other stuff just look like worthless, pointless baloney, doesn't it? But that's the promise here. Now, the last question is this. Who can serve and follow in proximity to Jesus? Who's this for? Who's he talking about? How do I know if it's me? Or how do I know if it's somebody else other than me and not me? Well, fortunately, again, the language comes through right at the top of the verse. If anyone serves me. That's what the English Standard Version says. The NIV says, whoever serves me. I really like the New Living Translation best of all. He says, all those who want to be my disciple. That pretty much settles it. Anybody and everybody, which takes us back to verse 20 and the significance of the fact that among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. They weren't Jews. They weren't of Israel. They weren't, you know, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they didn't necessarily attend the, you know, all the feasts, and all, they were outside of the immediate family, but they're included. The life that Jesus offers is available to anyone who will serve him and follow him to the cross. It's an open invitation. That's why I have such a problem with some of those deep theologians who say there are some destined for heaven and some destined for hell, and that's just the way it is, and you can't do anything about it. And these are some smart guys. I mean, they've got alphabet soup after their name, and they've been doing it for a while. They're not dummies by any means, and they can justify and rationalize and show you passages and define words and, you know, the whole nine yards, but you just have to go, but what about when Jesus says anyone? What about in John 3:16 where it says whosoever believes? Not, you know, whosoever, and then in parentheses, a few. You know, anyone, you know, that's on the list, kind of in parentheses. I mean, anyone, everyone, that should inspire us, folks. There's a statue, big statue in Holland. I can't tell you exactly where. Haven't been there, heard about it, though. Saw a picture of it. Really cool statue. It's of a guy kind of kneeling, hunched down, kind of in prayer. And as you approach it, you know, you see you can recognize the figure, a man, a human figure, kneeling or crouched down, head down, kind of, you know, not necessarily like this, now I lay me down to sleep, but, you know, hands down like this. And of course, it's just human curiosity to want to go down closer and closer because we want to see his face, right? And the way it works is, I mean, this is a big statue. You get down really close and you're actually under, you know, looking up. And then you can see the face of this figure in the statue. And then when you look down, you notice this little placard that says, you can't see my face until you're at my feet. You can't see my face. Now, anybody can come. Anybody can come. Whosoever will can come close enough. You know, you realize that the things this world has to offer are just brownies with poop in them. Sorry if that's crass, you know, but, you know, some people might drink the bug, you know, in the water and be tough guys and that, but, that, you know, but that's what, and when you realize that and you realize that, you know, this, the brownies are even better over here, and not only because there's nothing in them, but because they're better in every way. They're sweeter and richer and, you know, whatever the qualities are of a brownie. And you, as you come to the foot of the cross, you put selfish desires to death. You surrender your life, your existence to the plan and purposes of God. You trade what your soul desires for what His Spirit desires. His values and priorities become yours. As you serve and follow Him to the cross and beyond into the presence of the Father, who He promises will honor you, you will discover a quality of life that truly makes the things of this world seem defiled. And your soul, all those thoughts, desires, and everything else, will be satisfied forever. In eternity. Man, well, like my friend Bill says, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. You know, if that doesn't do it for you, then there's something missing. There's something not right. You know, one of the hardest things, well, probably for a lot, most, maybe all believers, but for a pastor-type person like me, is, you know, you can't make anyone love the Lord. No one can force or coerce anyone else to have that aha moment where you realize what's important and what's not. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And you deal with people who just sometimes are stubborn and they don't want to know the truth, or sometimes they say they want to know the truth, but they're so busy investigating everything else there is to investigate, crystals and meditation and postures and which direction to face when you pray and whether you're going to pray contemplatively or whatever. You know, and it's just like, look, this isn't some game where you just kind of, I'm going to try on, you know, this outfit and go back in the dressing room and try on this outfit. Look, I'm a cheerleader. Oh, hey, I'm a cowboy. You know, it's like, this is serious stuff. But you can't, it's frustrating that you can't force anyone, you know, or coerce or even persuade. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. So as we continue to worship here, I hope it's worship. We're going to do some music. It's kind of up to each one whether or not it's worship. It could just be song time. It's up to you. But as we continue with this attitude of prayer and praise, I would hope that everyone would open themselves to the possibility that God wants to touch your life and wants to make a difference, because I can just tell you, He does. Father, as we continue to worship You here, I would just pray that the saints would join in the celebration unreservedly, and I pray that those who are saints still to be would at least be open to the influence of Your Spirit when it comes to conviction and confession and faith.